My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and the 7th chapter, and verse 46, John 7, verse 46, never man spake like this man, never man spake like this man. There are very many interesting statements made by different people regarding the great statements of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in this passage that we have before us. But perhaps this is a very striking one. Never man spake like this man. We are living in a time when we are so used to many words that sometimes I feel that preaching is just another addition to the many words that are said. And yet there is a great deal of difference between preaching and lecturing and speaking upon any other subject, because it has to do with the things of God. And yet we must sometimes get weary of the arguments and the endless talk that we hear nowadays on every conceivable subject that you and I can think of. But words do have an effect upon us. They sway us. For example, if somebody says an unkind word to you in one day and you feel very downcast about it, your partner or your friend may say, well, lots of ordinary and pleasant words were said, and that is only one sentence. Yet that is a sentence that will stay with you. Strange, isn't it? How we shall be influenced by that one word or one sentence. Or it may be the opposite, that there have been lots of very ordinary words and you're feeling a bit down and somebody said something rather kind to you. And that is the sentence then that will stay with you. Words do have an effect upon us and we do take notice of words. Then we have people who can be very impressive and sometimes more impressive at first than people who have authority. That is an imposter. They can come in all sorts of ways and in different spheres. They are the more dangerous when they come in a religious garb, but they come also in all sorts of material ways and present many wares and things to us, or arguments why we should have a thing and why we should do a thing. And their arguments are so plausible and so very attractive, and they look so innocent and seem to be without guile. The only thing that perhaps strikes us is that they are just a little bit too innocent and just a little bit too plausible in their arguments. And perhaps we have a lurking suspicion, maybe, but I don't know how easily you are taken in, but at first I'm quite easily taken in by the arguments of these people regarding their wares. Then it comes to religion. They will come sometimes with an extreme form of intensity and piety that is very alarming almost, and perhaps in a strange way, inspiring to listen to. And yet there's something in it that doesn't ring true. Something strange about it. But they do affect us. And some people are swayed by these words, some for a short while, and some waste many, many precious years because they have been swayed in some way. The Bible talks about it in this way, that when people are blown about with every wind of doctrine, something new, something fairly interesting, and so they are blown about by that and they're swayed by it, and words flow apace. Words do have an effect upon us. But then we must not dismiss words, because they are important. They are a means of communication. Now, when Jesus Christ spoke, it was often said about him that he spake with an authority above that of the scribes and the Pharisees. An authority above. Now, that's a very wonderful thing, that men began to recognize that although the Pharisees had tremendous power and authority, that which they said, yet the authority that he had was above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, now here we have a very interesting setting. There are three great feasts in the Jewish calendar, three main feasts, and the one that is referred to here is the final and the third in the year. It's one which we will call roundabout harvest time, when labours have been finished. And we could regard it in a way as a kind of a Thanksgiving feast, but it is more than that. And there was a final culminating day called the Great Day. The feast was called the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths. And Jesus Christ then, on this great day, rose up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." It is a simple statement, but when you see the setting in a moment, as I shall enlarge upon it, then you can see the power behind the words, apart from the authority with which he spoke. But such was the divine authority with which he spoke, that when the officers of the guard of the temple went to take him prisoner, they failed to do so, and came back reporting their failure and saying, "Never man spoke like this man." The Lord Jesus Christ is a very disturbing person. In a service like this, you can have many words that are said regarding the evangelical faith and the Christian faith. And it may be that you may feel a measure of authority in the service. It may be that the Holy Spirit will apply in great power the words in your heart here during the service. But this is a strange thing about the authority of God in his word, that this authority can follow you, and the word of God can cling to you. And you may even try, perhaps, it may be in the case of some here tonight, to throw it off and to dismiss it and say, "Well, it has no real relevance for me or in my situation." And yet you'll find that it comes back and back again, because it is the word of God, and because the Holy Spirit does apply it to our hearts and our innermost being. The words of Christ are disturbing. How he says things, the way he says things, the words themselves, they are unforgettable. We cannot dismiss him on any level at all. Even people who say that he is not the Son of God, that he is but a man, even they, and when they have formed denominations, one of the denominations is called Unitarian, there are others very similar, yet they have never been able to dismiss him. Even liberal theology, which is a form of Unitarianism, where it denies the deity of Christ, even there they must still preach about Jesus Christ. Even there they are not able to dismiss the disturbing words of this man whom we know as the Son of God. They are unforgettable words. Now then, let's look at the background that we have here, and trust that the words will be a help to us here tonight as well. Now, firstly then, the declaration of Christ, when he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." Those are the words. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now then, we look at the background. I mentioned it is the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths, the third of the great festivals and the final one. It was at the end of the year when all the labour and the work was finished, and it is a time of great rejoicing. And the children of Israel used to live for 7 days. They lived in booths. That is, there were little structures made out of branches and leaves and various things of that kind. A temporary kind of building. So for 7 days they would live in these temporary buildings and apartments, and it would be a time of rejoicing. There would be great sacrifices made, starting, I think, with 13 bullocks, if I remember correctly, and then in descending order until they come to the final day of the feast. And so it is a day like that. There were 7 days of this feast, and for 7 days there was a special ceremony where they would process to the pool of Siloam, and there they would draw water from the pool of Siloam. And as it was brought into the temple, there would be great jubilation, and they would sing these words from Isaiah, "Therefore, with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, they were saying more than they understood. They were saying more than they realized. So you can imagine the tremendous ceremony. 7 days of these sacrifices made. The harvest had been gathered in. But it was more than a harvest. It was a thanksgiving as well, in a very special way. Water being drawn from the well of Siloam. And these words, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." And then came the eighth day. Now, the eighth day was a very special day. And that day was, it belonged to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and yet it didn't. It was the culminating day of all the feasts, all three, including the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it was called the Great and Solemn Day. It was called that. And it had a very special meaning, the finality of it all, and a great feeling of expectancy before God. Now the discussion is this. When did the Lord Jesus Christ speak? Now it isn't often I present you with a problem, but here I have to, because it isn't an unpleasant problem in any way. Some people say that when he, in the context we have these words, if you remember, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus said, now let us take it, which day is it? Some would argue it is the seventh day, when they've come now in descending order regarding the sacrifice of the bullocks. It is the last day of bringing the water from the pool of Siloam and saying, "With joy shall you draw from the wells of salvation." And then just at that particular time, when the taking down of the temporary booths and apartments that they have been living in, and there is great jubilation, then Jesus Christ, as a climax of all that, said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." There's a powerful argument for that. But then others would say this, that it does say in this context, in the last day, and then to make sure, not just the last day, that great day. This is why it weighs more to the eighth day, if you want a little help on it. I think I would lean to the eighth day, but I'm quite happy to settle for the seventh day. If it was the eighth day, this is then its significance. Then there was a great spirit of expectancy. It was a final day of all the feasts. Now remember that the Feast of the Tabernacles also had some kind of connection with a deliverance from Egypt. In this way, when they left Egypt, they lived in temporary abodes, in tents and so on. And so that it was a temporary time, abiding here and there and moving on. And so it was to remind Israel that there was a time that they did not live in houses and palaces and streets and roads and what have you, but that they lived in temporary abodes. And then these were taken down, and on the eighth day, bringing it all together, we are now an established people. We are the people of God, the spirit of expectancy. Now there's something special about that day as well. On that day, there were special sacrifices made as well. But no water was drawn from Siloam. And many would see why Jesus Christ took this day. This was called the Great Day. So it does lean that way. We cannot be certain. Whichever day we choose, it is wonderful. So now you have the sacrifices made, the tabernacles, the booths have been taken down, the temporary abodes made of branches and so on. A spirit of jubilation and of stability regarding their dwelling place as Israel, as the Jews and the people of the Lord. And then no gathering, no bringing and drawing of water from Siloam. Then Jesus Christ, suddenly in the temple, declares, no water now, you see. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. fulfilling now the meaning of it all, the wells of salvation, not Siloam, but there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Now, I do not want to leave you in a state of worry. Was it the seventh or the eighth day? Does it really matter? Maybe Scripture has put it like this in order that we might perhaps combine the both. For me, it is wonderful to think that on the seventh day, in the day of great jubilation and joy and excitement as well, that on that day that he stood and said, I have waters greater than these. The water salvation, as they sang, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Let us join that also with a solemn day, when water was no longer drawn from the well of Siloam, and Jesus Christ himself is the supply. If any man come unto me and thirst, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now, both these are great, but it touches something that is important. Now, what is that? It is thirst. Now, why is thirst important? Well, maybe for us here in the part of the world that we live in, that thirst doesn't have quite the same meaning as it had in the land where we have these words spoken. Water was a very precious thing. We can turn a tap on and very often forget and let the water run. We can be very generous when we are washing and bathing because there is plenty of water, because where the water comes, plenty more seems ever to come. And even though they said during that drought, that's last 2 years, or 3 years ago, I didn't enjoy that summer because I worried all summer because they said it wouldn't rain again. But it did, didn't it? It rained again, and how it has rained. And we are certain of the rain. We can be fairly reasonably certain of it. But they were not sure of it there. And so water was a very special and a very rare commodity, and something that you took great care of and did not waste. Nobody would think of taking a bucket full of water and just washing something down the street like that. They'd never think of doing that. Water was far too precious for that. It was terrible to go thirsty. It was dreadful to have a thirst. And they knew what it meant for friends who have died in the desert, and they died because of thirst. It was a real thing. We too know a little of it. If ever we have been ill, if ever you've had a temperature, what do you desire? Some cool, refreshing drink. Isn't that right? You've all had a temperature sometime or another, surely. And you desire a cool drink. Or if you had an operation, and I don't suppose we've all had operations, and just when you're coming to, there's one thing you long for. It's just a drink of water, and they won't let you have it straight away. And remember what they do. They just dip a finger, maybe, or something like that, and put it on your lips. And even that is refreshing, because you desire that this terrible thirst, this craving, might be quenched in some way. Thirst. Thirst can become a very powerful thing, because unless it is satisfied, we die. Now, here we are talking of spiritual thirst. And unless we drink of the wells of salvation, we shall surely die. Now, when Jesus Christ stood on the steps of the temple, when he stood in the temple there, and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. What does he mean? What is he talking about? You see, the crucifixion hasn't taken place yet. And we are looking at the Saviour through the eyes of the Jesus Christ who was crucified. We are looking at him in that way. And yet there is a completeness about him, so that when men ever looked upon the Saviour, they are looking at the Son of God. In a way, he is in time, and yet there is something timeless. He's above time. He was before the birth. He was in eternity. He is spoken of in the Old Testament. His life and his death and his resurrection are described. The events of his life in the Gospels are described to us. And then in retrospect, we have the epistles telling us of the meaning of it all. All that is there. And yet at any given time, even before the death of Christ in the Old Testament, we know something of the meaning that when we gaze at Jesus Christ, we know thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And without any embarrassment at all, I am fully aware when he talks of salvation that he includes that great reason why he came to this world, and that was to die. I'll use verses of two hymns to help us. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Or the one I quoted earlier. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. I tell you, and you know, that he died on Calvary for our sin. But may I put it to you this way tonight, that if you come to him in repentance and faith, he will satisfy your deepest longing. He will deal with our sin. He will put us right with God. And so he stands, yes, in that particular time, the seventh and the eighth day, the days combined, the days separate, the seventh or the eighth, as you like. In that great day, more or less pointing out the waters of Siloam will fail. Listen, my friends, to what you're singing. With joy shall we draw water from the wells of salvation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now then, have you known that thirst? Think now. Some of you who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you may know religion, and you may know about going to chapel, and you may know of regularity and those things, and yet you have not known a satisfaction and a quenching of that thirst. That is really the area that we are in. Now, the direction of salvation. Now, the words that we are concerned about are the words of Jesus Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now, what does it mean? It means that my needs will be met. It means that I shall have peace of heart and peace of mind. It means that I shall have peace with God. It means that I can live this life knowing that God is with me, and that God loves me, and that God cares for me, and I need not be afraid. It means that when I die, I need not be afraid of sinking into the arms of death, because I shall find that underneath are the everlasting arms of my Savior. It means that in the day of judgment, I need not be afraid, because I shall have an advocate on high, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It means all that. Now then, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. It is personal. It is a personal thing. That's a very wonderful thing. You could imagine God saying something like this. If any man thirst, let him apply himself to being religious. And then we'll see. If any man thirst, let him do certain things and observe certain laws, and then we'll see. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. It's personal. For you who are saved here tonight, and for you who are on the brink of salvation, Realize this, that your salvation, although I can describe it in the words of the atonement, that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin on Calvary. Yes, that is a truth. That is what happened on the cross. That he rose for our justification. That is a truth, and that is a fact. But the wonderful thing about it all is this, that he did this. It is a personal thing. He didn't send an angel, an archangel, a seraph or a cherubim. He came himself. And he comes personally to every one of us here. Now then, do you realize the implication of that? Does it affect us at all? Have we become so elevated, so inflated with our self-importance, with our cars and our houses and our comfort, very much like the Jews of that time, very confidently singing, with joy shall we draw salvation from, we shall draw water from the wells of salvation, backwards and forwards, a great sense of jubilation and of happiness and excitement. They had achieved, they were there, everything was all right. It never occurred to them that it had to be a personal faith. It never occurred to them that they had to make their peace with God in a person, and that person was Jesus Christ himself. Now, I'm emphasizing this for one reason. You may know about Calvary. You may know the meaning of the atonement. You may know that it means that sins are forgiven in that great act of mercy, but you may never have come to a Savior. Do you see the difference? So now then, the words change. There's a different terminology here. We come now to a person. So now, when I come to a person, there is a difference. I can acknowledge truth, and it can leave me untouched and moved. It can thrill me in as far as it's a great truth. But when I come to a person, then there is a reaction and a response in me. Bound to be. If you meet somebody and you're introduced to a person, and then that person goes their way, and your friend desperately wants you to like that other person, when that person's out of hearing, they say, did you like him? What did you think of him? Well, he doesn't want a description now. He was 6'1" or 5'10" and he weighed so much. And this was his manner of speech and his language and his background and his qualifications and his work and his interests and so on. No. What was your response to him? What did you think of him? There is personal involvement. So that when we come to salvation, we talk about a personal experience with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we are faced with him, there is repentance required and faith in him as a person. And it's a very wonderful thing when it takes place. Now then, he is the only one. Let me read you a verse in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now don't mistake those words. The man, then Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus. We are presented with his humanity and deity. There is only one mediator. Now, there are problems, both ancient and modern. Now, what are these problems? The ancient problems are these, that you can only come to Christ through his mother or through the saints. Those are the ancient ones. Or are these in-between figures, that you really can only go there through all these people and all these ways. The modern ones are, you have to get in contact with Mr. So-and-so, who lives now in a certain place, and you can have his address, and you can write to him. And so you, if you're going to get to God, that is a way that you're going to get there. But the Bible tells us this, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ himself said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if you come with repentance in your heart, holy sorrow, and do you know what that means? That word repentance is a wonderful word, but such an easy word to say. It means sorrow and shame too. Are we here tonight ashamed? Let's do something. Think of your sin. Yes, even if you're a believer here tonight. Think of yourself. Think of that which has stopped you from going to heaven without Christ. Think of it. Think of your smallest sin. Think of your worst. And you and I know that without God's grace, there would be no way of getting there. No way at all. Think of that. We're ashamed, aren't we? Shame is a rare thing today. We have forgotten how to blush, haven't we? We have forgotten how to be ashamed. We can see things about us in adverts and so on, see them, and there will be a time when we would have been horrified. But today, it's as if all shame had gone. Shame and embarrassment. Isn't it a lovely thing when a person blushes? Beautiful. It's years since I've seen it. It used to be a very frequent thing. People used to be rather shy. People used to be very modest. People used to be rather reserved. And they blushed. Oh, that we could blush again. Oh, that we could feel ashamed again. Think of your sin. And let us be ashamed of our sin. A remorse, a holy sorrow for our sin. Now there is more than that. There is determination. Then decide, I will turn away from my sin and turn to Christ. Then a miracle takes place. In this birth of repentance in my heart, there is faith at the same time. Some say faith comes first. Some say repentance comes first. I've never followed the theological arguments or even understood them. But I know that both are necessary. Repentance and faith. And without them, you cannot be saved. There must be repentance. There must be faith. And then in that area of this, we see him as the only mediator between God and man. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. We can try many another cistern. And how many things have we tried? How many little cul-de-sacs? Yes, some kind of offbeat evangelical cul-de-sacs. How many liberal cul-de-sacs, evangelical or modernistic? Oh, all sorts, I forget the words. There are so many today that there is just a mass of words comes to a person's mind and you can hardly get the right one out. So many things that we can waste, and we find that the waters fail, that I was not quenched and my thirst still remained. If you come, he says these words, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being. Now, sometimes we're embarrassed by that word belly, but you needn't be. Because very often, you see, in the scriptures, you have this word used. And I'll tell you why it is used. Now then, when you and I are upset, now have you ever done this, that you hold yourself like this? It's as if you're holding, well, I don't know if it's a nervous center or what, I have no idea. But you hold yourself as if you are in anguish within you. Now, it's your innermost being, and the Bible calls it your belly. Meaning this, the very center, the all of your being, from the depths of what you are, from there. Let's not be embarrassed by the word. It seems a little crude, but it's not meant to be. from the very depths of what you are, from there will flow life. Once you come to me and drink of me, drink of the forgiveness and drink of this life-giving stream, then out of you will flow this living stream. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Satisfies my deepest longing, meets, supplies my every need. Our direction then is towards the person of Christ. Lastly, the decision of sinners. Well, what had they to say? Isn't it interesting to look at their comments and ours? Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, that is, if any man thirst, let him come unto me, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Some said he was a prophet, some said he was the Christ, others said that's impossible because he's a Galilean. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Times like that, where there would have been violence, and yet no man laid hands on him. Now then, this is a startling thing. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, had obviously been sent there. And they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? We should have brought him. He's causing a disturbance. He's gone into that position there now, when the people had excited themselves about the wells of salvation, and he left there in the opportunity of the great day, and he claimed to be the living waters. You should have taken him. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Well, what an answer. They are very annoyed with them. This is how they reply. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Can't we even trust the temple guard? Can't we even trust the soldiers that we pay and our employees of the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees? This is a disgraceful affair. And they said, are ye also deceived? And then referring to the people, they said, but these people who know it's not the law are cursed. And these silly people, they don't half know the law of God. They only know little snippets here and there, and how we try to teach them. They are dull and slow understanding. And if any impostor comes along, they'll shout hallelujah there and hallelujah over there. They are silly. They have no understanding. But you should know better. You have mixed with us, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And are ye deceived? They're so angry that they pursue their argument and say, in verse 48, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? You answer that. Have you ever known a Pharisee believe in Jesus Christ? Have you known any of the rulers or the Sadducees believe on Jesus Christ? And of course, the officers were silenced. There was somebody there. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. There's one man there. We forget that he is mentioned in this chapter. He's given a big part of a chapter in John, chapter 3. This man had heard Jesus before. Disturbing words about being born again. Disturbing words about seeing the kingdom of God or not seeing the kingdom of God. I don't know when or if Nicodemus came to an experience of God's grace. But I know from this sentence here that he could not forget him. You see, if you draw near to Christ and even don't come to him, you will never forget him. If you hear the words faithfully preached and don't come to him, you will never forget him. Never man spake like this man. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. And can you imagine how he felt? There in the midst of the Pharisees, his heart is trembling. And he's afraid if they might turn on him and what they might say. And he's terrified of losing his name, maybe. I don't know all that went through his heart. And he ventured to say a word for Jesus Christ. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Is that our way? Is that the way of the people of God? Is that the way of Judaism? Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Do you see what Nicodemus is trying to do? He's trying to help because he could not forget. And they answered and they said unto him, they didn't know, you see, that he'd been to see him. They didn't know the turmoil of heart that this man had been through. They had no idea that he went by night to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had no grounds for suspecting. But they turn on him angrily and say, art thou also of Galilee, that good-for-nothing place? Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They've been angry with the officers, angry with the people, angry with Nicodemus. Never was a Pharisee ever convinced. And never was a ruler of the people ever convinced. How wrong they were. Then there's that little verse. And every man went unto his own house. But what happens? We disperse. We go our separate ways. We go to our own house. We immerse ourselves in the daily life of our existence, in the humdrum of ordinary life, with our thoughts, with our fears, with our hopes, with our health, with our sickness, with life and the knowledge of death, we go back to our own house. With a conflict in our own hearts, and with a thirst. Have you quenched your thirst? Have you been to him? His voice still speaks. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. And in that day you need not blush. With joy shall I lift up my head. Either what I say is true, or it's the worst lie that was ever said. Could we be here and ever think that these wonderful words, beautiful words, could be lies? Satan fights against them. All sorts of things will militate against it. But dismiss him? Never. He was the main worry of the Pharisees. Worry number 1, 2, 1, 3. You cannot forget the words of Jesus. May I put it like this from a hymn? I heard the voice of Jesus say. Now, I heard the external call, the words, the vocal cords, the sounds. Then at last it reached my innermost being. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. Do you see the order? Stoop down. Humble yourself. under the mighty hand of God. Stoop down. Well, that's not enough. Drink of the living waters. Drink of the living Christ. Drink of his pardoning grace. Drink of that wonderful eternal life. Stoop down and drink and live. This hymn writer goes on to say, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. That's wonderful. Is that your lot here tonight? Is that your lot? Where are you? Some said he was a prophet, some said he was the Christ. Others said, can the Christ come out from Galilee? And all the arguments of the Pharisees and the officers. Yet we have to admit, never man spake like this man. He speaks to our hearts. He speaks to our souls. His voice is the voice of God. His aim is to bring us safely home. Let us pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us, and grant, O Lord, that we might know of this life-giving stream, that we might know of this blessed person, so beautiful, so gracious, so kind, and so pure, and so true. We thank thee, thou art the everlasting Word. We worship thee. And ask thee, O Lord, that thou mightest be real to every heart here, and that we might know what it means to be quenched and satisfied in thee. Amen.